Our point in our study is to look at some of the verses that are sometimes used in reference to the Holy Spirit, particularly used to say that people today should be able to experience Holy Spirit baptism or speaking in tongues. So we've laid the groundwork in our earlier lessons, and now we're looking at specific passages that are sometimes used, and we'll be applying some of the things that we have already learned in our interpretation of these passages. So the first one here is Luke 11:13. Now some of these passages are not some of the easiest passages. Maybe that's why they're used by those who want to try to justify these views. It's not uncommon for people who have some particular agenda to use verses that are not the clearest passages. People will go, for example, to the book of Revelation to try to prove a theology rather than using the book of Acts, or go to the book of Daniel or the book of Ezekiel. And what we need to do is always reason from the clear to the unclear. And so we apply that in our interpretation of these passages tonight. If you're doing a solid geometry problem, it may take you a page to do, and you get to the end and the teacher says your answer's wrong, do you go back and say, I can make it right by changing 2 plus 2 equals 5? No. That's clear. And so if your answer's wrong, you can't change the clear to make this difficult problem work out. The same is true with interpreting the Bible. When we get to passages like the ones we're studying, you always reason from the clear to the unclear. And so remember that as we study the Word of God, not only these passages, but other passages that may not be quite as clear. Am I not on?
You're not.
Okay. Now then, Luke 11, chapter 11, verse 13. I'm going to at least skim over these verses in case you haven't read them or it's been a while since you've read them so we can get the context, because that's important to an interpretation of verse 13. The key verse, verse 13, says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" Now, before I look at the context, what is a common practice among people who read the Bible or believe it's the Word of God? What's a common practice in how they would approach using, it's probably not a good question, but I'll ask it anyway, using this verse? Okay, to take it out of context, right, and make it literal without knowing anything about the context or interpreting it in the context. That's a common thing in the use of the Bible. Acts 16:31. Do you know what that one says? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. There's a case in point. People know that verse, read it, take it out of the context. There's many verses like that, particularly on the subject of the Holy Spirit, that is done. So, I have, in fact, we'll do that on John 7. To illustrate how this is done, I'll note something on John 7 as to how it's been used. But on Luke 11:13, we start back up in verse 1. And you see that Jesus was praying, and his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." So that sets the setting of these verses. And all through here, he's talking about praying and how to pray. So then you have verse 2 through 4, somewhat of a model prayer. And then in verse 5 through 8, as he talks about prayer, he uses an illustration that he also used in Matthew, look over at Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. That's actually verse 9. He uses that same illustration in Matthew 7. Look at Matthew 7, verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. And then he says, verse 9, for what man is there among you who, when his son asks a loaf, will he give him a stone, etc. So that illustration in 9 through 13 he uses over in Matthew 7 on a different topic. So when you read 5 through 8, and 9 through 13, he's using some illustrations to make a point. And what we need to do is keep it in the context of what Jesus is talking about. So the first one is this friend comes to this, you have a friend go to him at midnight, and he asks for 3 loaves. And he says, don't bother me. Verse 7. And so, verse 8, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet, and here's the point of the story, verse 8, because of his perseverance. So you don't want to emphasize all the details of the story. The story is persistence. Because of his perseverance, this fella gets up and gets out of bed, goes through all the trouble of giving him what he needs. But then there's a second illustration, and that's the one like in Matthew 7. Over there, it's about rendering judgment, and over here, it's about prayer, which shows that Jesus sometimes uses a similar illustration in different contexts, different applications. We need to be aware of that. So over here down in this passage, 11, 9 through 13, and I want you to note, in verse 9, if you have the New American Standard Version, you have some little numbers beside some words. I don't know if you looked in your marginal note. If you have the New American Standard Version, on the word ask, seek, and knock, you see over in the margin, or keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. What they're telling you is that when Jesus said this, when Luke recorded it, he used what they call present tense verbs, not talking about time, but action. You keep on asking, you keep on knocking, you keep on seeking. This goes along with the perseverance in the previous illustration. But there's more. He said, now suppose, verse 11, one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Let me ask you something. Why would a son be confident his father wouldn't do that? Because his father loves him. Because of the grace of his father. Because of the wisdom of his father. That's not good for my boy. I'm not going to do that. And so, if this son had a father that was capricious and could not be trusted, would he ask him for anything? Might give him a poisonous snake. But a son doesn't ever think about that. He knows that his father loves him and he's going to do what's best for him. And so what's implied is the grace and wisdom of the giver and the confidence and trust of the one that's the recipient in that giver. Same thing in the next illustration. He said, if he asks for an egg, he'll not give him a scorpion, will he? Not give him something to hurt him, will he? No, he's going to give him what's good for him. And so you see in this the father's grace and wisdom, and you see the son's trust. Now then, verse 13, he makes the application. If then, being evil, you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? The point is, when I pray, I need to be like that son with his father. He's going to give me what's best for me. I don't have to worry about that. Because of his wisdom, because of his grace, because of his love. And so Jesus is talking about prayer. That's the setting. That I have that persevering faith. The persevering, as you see in that first illustration, and continues with the present verbs, and then that trust, to ask. So when I pray this model prayer up in verse 2 through 4, I need to pray it that way, with that kind of persevering faith. And it applies not only to that prayer, but to any prayer. And so my prayer needs to be more than words. It needs to be more than form. It needs to be a reflection of my faith and trust in God, and He's going to do what's best for me, and I'm going to keep on asking Him, but trusting that He'll do what's best. Now, that's the setting of the story that we're reading. In Matthew 7, in verse 13 here, it says, "If you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask." In Matthew 7 in the story, as I said, it's the context of trying to make right kind of judgments. In the first verse on, he's talking about judging others. And in verse 12, he said, of Matthew 7, "Therefore treat people in the same way that you want them to treat you." So he's talking to his disciples. They're going to have to make judgments about that. For example, he said, verse 6, "Do not give what's holy to the dogs." You're going to have to make a judgment. You better make good judgments. And that's the setting of this particular story in verse 7, 8, 9, and 10, 11. But in verse 11, instead of give the Holy Spirit, what does he say? Good gift. What is good? So in this passage, it's what is good. In Luke 7, it's the Holy Spirit. Now, we're not going to enlarge on this, but I just want to make you aware of something. "The" is not in the text in Luke 11, the Holy Spirit. And there are places where, at least I'm convinced, that Holy Spirit is not referring to the person of the Godhead, but to a Holy Spirit. Is that the case here? I would not be contentious about that at all. The Holy Spirit, this is the apostles talking to Jesus. It could be the Holy Spirit by metonymy put for the revelation they need when they're going to be defending the gospel. They've been promised that. It could be that. But I just want you to be aware, especially in view of the parallel passage in Matthew 7, a Holy Spirit, that's what that prayer is about in verse 2 through 4. That God will help you have that kind of spirit where you put God's kingdom first in your life, verse 2, where you know that every day's blessings are from His hand and you have a spirit of gratitude instead of self-sufficiency, where you are a forgiving person, verse 4. And where you're asking God to help you every day live a life above sin, do not lead me into temptation. That kind of spirit, you pray with persevering faith in God to help you be that kind of person. That's a suggestion. We'll leave it at that. All right. Did I hear somebody come in? No? Okay. So, we've answered some of these questions. What request initiated this conversation? Right, to be able to pray like Christ. Lord, teach us to pray. Jesus was a praying man. And we can learn a lot from how Jesus prayed, when Jesus prayed, the devotion He gave to prayer, the fact that He would seek time to pray. A lot to be learned from Jesus praying. And it's interesting that they were watching Him pray. Let me ask you something. Do your kids see you pray? And when they see you pray, does it ever lead them to say, "Dad, Mom, I'd like to learn to pray like you do"? Or are our prayers so shallow, so meaningless, it just doesn't mean anything? I don't know about you. You've heard me talk about this if you've been here very long. As a boy, that is still vivid in my mind that my dad and Mom would get down on their knees at night and get us down to pray with them. So that made an impression on me. And so anyway, here these people are watching Jesus pray. They said, "Lord, teach us how to pray." So that's what the setting is. And so we've already answered this second question, what was Jesus encouraging by his illustration about a friend? And of course, he was encouraging perseverance in faith and asking for whatever you're asking for, God's blessing. You keep on asking, you keep on seeking, you keep on knocking, and you know God is going to give you what is good. Now, our next question follows from that. Why might one not do what Jesus is encouraging? Lack of faith in the giver. Lack of trust. Not that he exists. That may be too. But confidence that he loves you and he's going to do what's best for you. He's that kind of Father, God. And if we trust that, why would we not go to him for the daily issues of life, whether it's family, finances, health, growing in Christ, whatever it may be, or these very things that are in this model prayer up here in verse 2 through 4. And so that's what would cause one, a boy, not to ask his daddy. Either he thinks he can't, or he thinks he wouldn't, or he thinks he's going to give him something that's going to hurt him. That would keep you from asking your dad for something. Okay, so I have here some questions for those who would make this refer to an expectation of the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit himself or some miraculous gift. Now, when it says he's going to give the Holy Spirit, doesn't that mean he's going to give the Holy Spirit himself? No. We have learned that the Holy Spirit is often put for either like his power. You'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit means what? Power. You'll be overwhelmed with power. The Spirit is sometimes put for the gospel he revealed. In Ephesians 6, it says, be filled with the Spirit. The Colossians 3 says, what's to richly dwell in you? Word of Christ. So Spirit in Ephesians 5, put for the word about Christ that he revealed. And so this is not uncommon. This is going to help us in our Bible study, not to make the automatic conclusion that if I see Holy Spirit, he's talking about the Holy Spirit himself. You say, that sounds like some Bible trickery. Well, no, it's not at all. When Jesus says they have Moses, what did he mean? His word, the law. And I don't know of anybody that doesn't understand that Moses is put for his law. And so we can see that at least we cannot assume that it means the Holy Spirit himself is going to enter the human body. Yes? Somebody said something? I don't know what it is. Without looking at the context and harmony, but it doesn't necessarily mean the Holy Spirit himself. And so I just have to look what it means. Now, I've got two questions. One, when would the people expect to receive what he's talking about? When they ask for it. So people who make it equivalent with Acts 2:38, what's the problem? Right. Acts 2:38, whatever that gift of the Holy Spirit is, it is on the condition of being baptized. Whatever this is, it's the result of prayer. Two different things, aren't they? Whatever this gift is, whatever the Holy Spirit gives you here, it's not the same thing as Acts 2:38. Because that's when you're baptized and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Also, according to Acts chapter 8, when did people, if somebody makes this, the ability to speak in tongues, for example, or to work miracles, according to Acts 8, when do people get that? What? When the apostles lay their hands on them. But when do they get this, whatever it is? When they ask for it. prayer. See? Different causes. In Acts 2, the cause of that gift of the Holy Spirit is repentance and baptism upon faith. In Acts 8, the Holy Spirit had fallen upon none of them, verse 16. And for the Holy Spirit to fall upon them, whatever that is, the apostles had to lay their hands on them. So different causes points to the fact that those are different things from our text. Is that clear? Okay. Now, next question. What would one receiving the Holy Spirit be able to do? Now, some think that this Holy Spirit would guide them into an understanding of the will of God. And so, if that's the case, then why did Jesus and the apostles direct people to the Word for guidance? Why did they write all those letters? If all they had to do is pray and God would give them the Holy Spirit to guide them, why did they have to write those letters? Why did Jesus point people to His Word? Furthermore, somebody said, well, yeah, you still need the Word. The Holy Spirit helps you understand it. What's the problem with that? Right, they'd all understand the same way when they read the Word, and that doesn't happen. Now you got another problem. So, logically, you can examine the proposed interpretations or applications of a particular verse. Now, that doesn't mean you know what it's talking about, but I'll tell you what, you can know what it's not talking about, can't you? See? So, somebody may show you a plate of food if it came off the Food Channel and, it looks like nothing I'd want to eat. And you say, what is that? I don't know what it is, but I'll tell you what, it's not a hamburger. I may know what it's not. I may not know what it is, but I know what it's not. And you can do the same thing with the Bible. Okay? Now, somebody said, well, this means you ask for the Holy Spirit and you'll be able to speak in tongues. Is there anything in the context about speaking in tongues? No. And while I didn't put it on your lesson, of the 20,000 Christians or more, well, I mean it was, in the first five chapters of the book of Acts, did nobody ask for the Holy Spirit? The apostles are teaching them every day in the temple. Did they not teach them this? To pray for the Holy Spirit? Why is it you don't read about anybody speaking in tongues or even working any miracles until Acts chapter 6 when the apostles laid their hands on people? So you can test your conclusions. And there's a rule, and I mention it in the next verse. You always interpret the figurative in the light of the literal. You hear me talk about figurative speech a lot. The Bible's full of it. This is figurative. It's not the Holy Spirit Himself. It's the Holy Spirit put for something. What that something is, you have to determine by two rules, context and harmony. All right. So, if, and I gave you two options already, if it's a Holy Spirit, it's praying for the attitude and spirit that's talked about in the prayer above. If it's the Holy Spirit, remember this is the apostles asking for this. You go back and read when Jesus was commissioning them, that when you stand before rulers and judges, don't worry about what you're going to say. You'll be given what to say, and it could be that. The word the, it's an exception to that rule about italics. You're going to find a lot of places that you'll find a the when the the's not there.
Not all the time, no.
And because it's not there doesn't mean it does not refer to the Holy Spirit. There are places where the the does not occur, and it clearly is the third person of the Godhead. So it's not a hard, fast rule, if there's no thee, it's not the Holy Spirit. But there are some passages, forget this one, where it seems very clear that it's not the Holy Spirit. A Holy Spirit makes a lot more sense in the context. Okay? And in researching this, I found this, or this is not unique to me. And so don't think I'm just introducing this because of the difficult Holy Spirit passages. So if anybody's interested in that, I can send you some notes on it. That's a good question, John. And the only way I know for you to find out is if you know how to use it in the linear. That's how you can find out. Yes, sir. This is a good illustration. Wally's talking about the book of Romans. Being aware of that in the book of Romans is very important. And Wally, of course, taught Romans. That's why he's particularly noticing that. So anyway, just be careful of any arguments around the word "the," that article. It's all right to observe it, but just be careful about that. Yes, sir?
I was going to point out, there's the demon possession in Mark chapter 9, where he was a deaf spirit.
And the disciples are who there?
Well, in Luke chapter 11, he's talking, he just says disciples, but 10 of the 70 that sent out, 50 among the group.
Okay, I take that to be the apostles, but okay. The word disciples usually refers to the apostles, unless there's some other indication. Okay, but that may be, that's good consideration that Craig has presented for you. All right, let's look at John 7. I'm running out of time quickly. All right, John 7. This is another one of those passages that is quoted. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So he said, here it is. He's talking about the Spirit, and it's going to be like rivers of water flowing out of you. And it's he's talking about the Holy Spirit that believers get. In 2000, there was a event called Celebrate Jesus 2000, held in St. Louis, Missouri. And there were various denominations present, Catholics, Lutherans, Pentecostals, Episcopalians, various other ones. And I don't have reference where I got this quote, but this in, about this particular meeting, the guy said, "We are in the Spirit tonight. Hallelujah." And he likened, they're near the Mississippi River, and he said, a bunch of rivers converge into the Mississippi, and it just flows like a rushing stream. And so he said, so the river of the Holy Spirit, the Mississippi, tonight the great river, the Holy Spirit is flowing in the TWA dome. The rain is falling, brothers and sisters. The power of God is being released through the world for signs and wonders accompany the preaching of the word. Through the Pentecostal and charismatic renewals of the last century, the power of God has spread throughout the earth. You want to know what verse he used? You can probably guess. He said, in the Gospel of John 7, 38 and 39, and then he quotes this verse. That's how it's used. And used to say, you should be able to expect the abundance of miracles and tongue speaking and all that goes with the charismatic movement. So here's our rule of interpretation. Interpreting the figurative language must agree with literal accounts of the same thing. If we learn anything, let's learn that. Now, I've got a note in your lesson. The Spirit had already been given in some sense before Jesus was glorified. When was Jesus glorified? When he raised from the dead, went back to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. In this text it says, The Spirit had not yet been given. Why? Because Jesus had not yet been glorified. But in Luke chapter 1, you read about Elizabeth being filled with the Spirit and doing what?
Prophesy.
You read about Zacharias in verse 67 being filled with the Spirit. Prophesy. Now, I know then that whatever this is talking about is not talking about the power of the Holy Spirit enabling people to prophesy. Is that logical? Because Jesus says whatever I'm talking about has to happen after he's glorified. All right? Second thing, look over in Matthew chapter 10. Verse 7, here's the 12 apostles sending them out on the limited commission. Verse 7, you know it is the limited commission because of verse 7. Also verse 5 and 6. But verse 7, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So this is not after Christ has ascended and been glorified. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. And you read the parallel account in Mark, they did that very thing. So I know when Jesus says, he's in John 7:39, this he spoke of the Spirit, he's not talking about the power to work miracles. How do I know that? Huh? It already happened. And whatever he's talking about here would not happen until he's glorified. That makes sense? Okay, sure. So, now we ask this question. What did believers, you know, you've got four Gospels, and then you've got a book following those. We call it the Book of Acts. What's the relationship? It's the sequel to the Gospels. And so you have the apostles going out and doing what they were commissioned to do and preaching what they were told to preach. And so the Book of Acts serves as a commentary on the Gospels. And so here's a statement. We say, well, what is that talking about? We go to the Book of Acts and we ask, when people did believe, when Jesus was glorified, what did people receive in Acts 2? Forgiveness of their sins. That's what people did receive. They received the forgiveness of sins when Jesus was glorified. Did people speak in tongues on the day of Pentecost? Only the apostles. So this can't be talking about speaking in tongues after Jesus glorified. That's going to be given to everybody because everybody didn't speak in tongues. Did the people on the day of Pentecost receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit? No, only the apostles. And so again, it can't be talking about that. Same thing with miraculous powers. You don't read about anybody working miracles but the apostles. And so all you got to do is go to the Book of Acts and say, well, this doesn't work to make this Holy Spirit baptism or speaking in tongues or working miracles, because when Jesus was glorified, that's just not what happened. Okay. My suggestion is that it refers to the spiritual blessings of the gospel. Spirit is by metonymy, one thing put for another. Do you use that? Give me an example. You get up in the morning, you sit at the breakfast table. What might you say to you want your wife to do with breakfast? Give me a cup. She brings you an empty cup. Is that what you wanted? You wanted coffee, but you put cup for the contents. See? What'd you learn at school? ABCs. Say them. ABC. ABC for the alphabet. That's synecdoche, a part for the whole, but it's a form of metonymy. All right, so we use it all the time. Now, note in the text, he's talking about what people would receive. He said, this is what people will receive when Jesus is glorified. All right? So you have two parallel passages I put in there. One is John 4, verse 10 through 14. And for sake of time, we're not going to be able to look at it in depth. But if you'll look back there at 10 through 14, he uses this imagery of a person being thirsty and receiving living or excellent water to quench their thirst, verse 10. And what does he equate that water with in verse 14? What's that water?
Eternal life.
Eternal life. It'll quench his thirst for life. That's the imagery with water over here. It doesn't mean he has to use that imagery to mean the same thing all the time, but it is in that particular case, the imagery of a person who's thirsty, and he'll give him the water that springs up to eternal life. All right, so then you have in chapter 6 and verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. What's he talking about now? Thirsting for what? Potatoes. Life. For life. All through here is life. And he says, I'm the bread of life. I'll quench your thirst. That's the idea. All right, so I know in 4 he does that, 6 he does that. So you say you're saying this word spirit here in John 7 is used for the blessing of the gospel. Yes, that's what I'm suggesting. Is it ever done elsewhere? Number of places. One is in Hebrews chapter 6. It's on your lesson there where it's used that way. There are 5 things listed there in chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. He says, in the case of those who have been once enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God, powers of the age to come. All those are parallels. And partakers of the Holy Spirit, not a context of miracles or tongues, it's the blessings of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's other places in Galatians 3. We'll look at that in another lesson. Now, here's the really final word on it. We know that is what people received when Jesus was glorified. So I can test my interpretation. At least I know it harmonizes with what really happened. And so at least this suggestion I'm making is in harmony with what history says. And these verses I gave you in Isaiah simply illustrate that the Spirit prophesied about these things in the Old Testament scriptures. Okay. Romans 5:5. I could spend more time on that, but we don't have time. Romans 5:5. He said, the love of God has been poured out within your heart. What's the love of God? In the text. Don't give me an off-the-cuff answer. I want it from the text. Okay, here's the answer. 6 and 7. That's the love of God, that Christ died for us when we were helpless. Now here's my second question. How did you come to have this love of God in your heart? What? Okay, that's a means to it. But how did you come to know about it and believe in it? By the Word of God. By the Holy Spirit revealing what happened. And so verse 5, he said, the love of God had been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Yes, you wouldn't know about it. Christ and his work without the Holy Spirit, folks. He did pour out the love of God in our hearts by revealing Christ's matchless love. 2 Corinthians 1. I'm just going to tell you to look at the pronouns. Keith's going to deal with this if he teaches 2 Corinthians. But look at the pronouns in verse 17 through 24. You'll see there's a, for example, in verse 17, there's a I and a me and an our. In verse 18, there's a us in 19. He identifies who the us are. It's not the Corinthians. It's Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And so you have these pronouns talking about Paul, Silas, and Timothy, but in verse 21 you have a you, Y-O-U. There's a difference in the us and the you. And the us are those who taught them the gospel, revealed and taught them the gospel. That's the setting of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'll just suggest to you that he says he sealed us, that is these men who revealed the Spirit, revealed the Word of God and gave us the Spirit in our heart as a pledge. Why do I have any confidence that what they say about heaven and hell and reality and the will of God is true? He gave them the Holy Spirit in their heart as a pledge that it is true and you can rely upon it. In 2 Corinthians 5:5, we're dealing with these in depth, aren't we? In 2 Corinthians 5:5, he prepared us. He's still talking about his ministry. First seven chapters, 2 Corinthians, talking about his ministry. That's what's under attack. He says he prepared us for this very purpose of God. He gave us the Spirit as a pledge, same as the previous passage. All right, real quick, the quiz. The buzzer went, so let's be fast. When the Spirit is capitalized in the Bible, B and D. Correct. May refer to the Holy Spirit. It reflects the translator's view as to whether it's the Holy Spirit. Number two. B, C, and D are all correct. It could mean the Holy Spirit's power is given to someone. Could mean the blessing of the Spirit. Could be the Spirit's word. All right. Number three. When it is said the Spirit is given to us. A and D. That's right. We need to be sure who the us are in the context. It may refer to a specific group or category of people. These are just basic, very important rules in our Bible study. We've been trying to illustrate them throughout the lessons. Okay. On Sunday, we'll talk about Romans 8, 26 through 27. Very controversial passage about the Spirit and prayer. Galatians 3 and Ephesians 3.